God had delivered them from centuries of bondage to the more powerful Egyptians. And He had done so by manifesting such great divine power. And the Egyptians and the Israelites both saw manifestations of that great power. And yet as we trace the Old Testament history, time after time after time, we see the Israelites murmuring against God, complaining about their lot, and even desiring to go back into Egypt. In Exodus chapter 16 and verse 3, the people are complaining about their circumstances. And it says in Exodus 16:3, the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And this is not long after the children have left Egypt. They've not yet come to Mount Sinai, and yet the complaints against God and against Moses begin already. And as a result of their complaint, a complaint that really is born of unbelief, we find in further reading in Exodus 16 that God, in fact, gives them manna to eat, bread from heaven to sustain them. In Exodus chapter 17 and verse 3, we find that the Israelites are complaining again. Well, let's read in verse 2. "Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" Again, it's astounding to see this kind of complaint being waged against Moses and against God. What the people are remembering at this time is some, and not all, even of the physical circumstances that were present when they were in Egypt. They remembered the food and they remembered the water that apparently came fairly easily to them, but they had forgotten the toil and the hardship and the taskmasters who treated them so abusively and threats against their children. They'd forgotten all of that because they're just overwhelmed by their physical desires. In chapter 17, down in verse 7, it says, "He called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" In their perhaps admittedly difficult circumstances of beginning this period of nomadic life, having left the dwelling places in Egypt, and they had done so under the mighty hand of God, now they're beginning to even ask in their complaint, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And the murmuring is going from a desire for physical things to now indictments against God and questions about the leadership of God, or perhaps even the presence of God. Is the Lord among us or not? Now, in Exodus chapter 24, the people here have come to Mount Sinai. God has manifested Himself to them in very powerful and frightening ways. Moses is interceding on their behalf, and God is making covenant with the people. So in Exodus 24 and verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. In verse 7, he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." They're making a covenant with God. God is making a covenant with them. They're accepting the terms of the covenant. And they vow that they're going to obey God and do the things that God is commanding them to do. So one might think now that God has manifested himself in such powerful ways at Mount Sinai and now has revealed his law and his will to the people through Moses, established the leadership of Moses, that now the people would be more obedient, be more trusting in God. And yet, that's not what happens. Turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 11. This incident has to do with a period of time shortly after they have left Mount Sinai, which is in chapter 10. In Numbers chapter 11 and verse 5, it says specifically here in verse 4, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. That is, apparently there were some among them that were not entirely Israelite in their heritage. And it says the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? So they complained earlier about not having enough to eat, and God gives them the bread. Then they complain about the water supply. Now they're complaining about not having meat. And then they say in verse 5, we remember the fish, which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. In verse 18 of the same chapter, you shall say to the people, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you've wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Look at that. It was well with us in Egypt. Was that true? It was well for them in Egypt? Is that what the history says? But they have selective memory, don't they? They're remembering the good parts about the bondage. And they're forgetting about the painful parts of the bondage because their physical cravings are overwhelming them. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. And as God has provided manna to ease their complaint, God has provided water. Now God is going to provide quail to satisfy their hunger. Down in verse 20 of that same chapter, Numbers 11, for a whole month, God says, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have despised the Lord who is among you. Remember what the people were saying earlier? Is God among us? And God says, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? Well, the reason they came out of Egypt was because it was the will of God. And he provided they come out of Egypt, and he wanted to give them a better life. But now they're looking backwards at their bondage and longing for it because they're not looking at it clearly. And so even now, as an answer to this third major complaint of the people, God responds and sends the quail. Well, in Numbers chapter 14, you might begin thinking that the Israelites are going to catch on, that God is, in fact, among them and going to provide for them. Yet in Numbers chapter 14, now we're reading about the period, which we've had in a recent sermon, we'll not belabor this, but when they fail to go into the land of Canaan as God desires. And here's part of their complaint, Numbers 14, verses 2 through 4. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Complaint has now grown into full-blown rebellion. And they're ready to stone Moses and Aaron and appoint leaders to take them back into captivity, back into the bondage they so desperately desired to be freed from. In verse 22 of Numbers 14, God says, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice. And God goes on then and pronounces judgment. Let me suggest this to you, and you're beginning, I think, to see this in these passages. When God punishes the people for not going into Canaan, it's not only because they balked at going into the land of Canaan. He punishes them for chronic unbelief. It's not just that episode. This is the way they are. This is what they are. They are unbelievers. in the face of God's mighty and wondrous works. They remain disbelieving in God, and thus they are vulnerable to this desire to go back into captivity. Well, this sounds awful redundant, but how about if you had been Moses? Numbers chapter 20, we've got the same kinds of complaints. The people contended with Moses in verse 3 and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." That's Korah's rebellion. "Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into the wilderness, and that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." It's a little more understanding, isn't it, why Moses finally lost his temper? Which he does on this occasion. But in doing so, he disobeys God himself and sets an example before the people that would justify, if they so chose to justify it, their own disobedience. Moses finally cracked. And yet we see God holds him to a very, very high standard. And his failure results in his being exempt from going into Canaan. Oops, I didn't put that one there for you. Oh, I think I'm behind here. Okay, Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 and 5. This will be the last one we'll look at. But it's shocking, isn't it, how many times this episode is repeated? "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." And now, as we read in Numbers 21, the people are getting near the end of the period of the wilderness wandering. And there's still this seed of murmuring and complaining. There's still the core of unrighteousness among the people, even though God had determined that He would destroy the adult generation by the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And on this occasion, God sends the serpents among the people to punish them for their extreme disobedience. Now, I think you get the picture there. We won't belabor that further. What I want you to do, though, is contrast this attitude that you see in the Israelites who left Egypt and left the bondage and left the hardship. I want you to contrast that with Moses, who left Egypt with them. When Israel left Egypt, they went from bondage to freedom. Terrible hardships in subservience to the Egyptians. But God heard their complaints and heard their agony, and He gave them deliverance, and He took them out of Egyptian bondage and made them a people unto Himself, that great God that we talked about this morning that rules over all things, and Jesus Christ, who now reigns on the throne of David at the right hand of God. These people were taken from slaves of the Egyptians and made children of God, special among all the nations, in a relationship with Him. However, when Moses left Egypt, he went from freedom to bondage. What I mean by that is, Moses left the riches and the royal privilege that was his because he was raised in the household of Pharaoh. Would you turn with me to Hebrews 11 in the New Testament? Hebrews chapter 11. Would it not have made Moses' job that much harder to listen to these repeated complaints and murmuring over and over and over again? Complaints about his leadership, complaints about God, complaints about the provisions that God has made for the people. When they've left bondage for freedom, and Moses has to look at the situation and says, "I had everything materially. And I left that all behind to be with a bunch of complaining people like you. I'm now in bondage to the responsibility of God to lead you. You think you gave up the leeks and the melons and the cucumbers? What did I give up in leaving Egypt?" So in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. The Hebrew writer, as we've studied recently, is talking about a quality of faith in the people of God that allows them to see the unseen. We talked about it earlier in the book of Hebrews about Noah. We talked about it with Abraham going out to a land that he did not know about, but he trusted in God. Now we see it in Moses. Moses had everything that a man could want of royal privilege. And yet it says he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God in Hebrews 11 and verse 25. What enabled Moses to make that kind of a choice? To leave freedom and go into bondage as a leader of the people of God? Well, first of all, in verse 26, as we read, it says he looked to the reward. He was esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. In other words, Moses was looking ahead, and the Israelites were looking behind. They were looking behind out of their carnal appetites and their desires. All they really cared about was what they could eat and drink, being physically comfortable. Moses was looking ahead. He was looking to spiritual rewards that come to those who serve the Lord, even perhaps in times of hardship. The way they looked at their life was completely different. Moses looked ahead by faith. The people looked behind in disbelief and disobedience. Also in verse 27 it says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Seeing him who is invisible. We've already said in previous sermons, this is one of the great traits of faith that you find under any covenant, under any law, at any time. Men and women of faith are able to see what is not perceptible with the senses. And Moses is able to see God. You remember Moses had requested to see God with his senses. And God gave him a partial revelation, but he said, no man can see me and live. You can't take me in, Moses, by your physical senses to the fullest, or it would kill you. But nonetheless, we're told here that Moses could see God by faith. And he kept focused on God, not his wants, not his discomforts, not his expectations. And so we don't see the kind of murmuring and complaining in Moses, who's looking ahead by faith and seeing God who is invisible, not fearing Pharaoh. He looks at things totally differently than the Israelites who look behind and who long for the past and the life that they had, and even that was an illusion. Who gave up more in leaving Egypt, Moses or the Israelites? To ask it is to answer it. Moses gave up more in leaving Egypt. Who entered into bondage when they left Egypt? Moses did. The bondage of leading an unbelieving and obstinate people. Moses takes on the yoke of leadership, and he's in bondage to the duty and the obligation that God lays upon him. Three observations to make about the things that we've said in these Old Testament examples this evening. Would you turn to Colossians chapter 3? The New Testament speaks of the life of a Christian in terms of putting to death the old man and becoming a new person in Christ. And I think the terminology here has to do with something very similar to the principle we see in the Israelites. The Israelites continued to long for what was behind them in bondage. They never could put it to death. They could never turn their gaze completely away from Egypt and look to the future. and to see God who is invisible. We're urged as people of God to turn away from our bondage of the past, to turn away from the sinfulness of our past life, and become a new person, and look, as Moses did, to the future, and look to God, and to see ourselves as new people, the old man having been put to death. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Did we not see that in the Old Testament example of the Israelites? The wrath of God came upon those people because they never could put to death the carnal desires. The wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, verse 7, in which you also once walked, when you lived in them. That is, they were held captive to those kinds of carnal desires. But now you must also put to death all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. If we do not make this break with our former bondage, if we do not make the break with Egypt, as it were, if we do not devote ourselves and commit ourselves to God, Satan has a way of reviving the old desires and the old pleasures and attracting us and keeping us looking to the past. And I think this is a great problem, not just with those who lived a particularly worldly past, but those who simply were engaged in sin of some sort and weakened themselves to whatever lusts or desires that are characteristic of this life. And it can be very, very tempting for us to go back in our affections, to go back in our thinking, to go back in our desires, and long for some element of the past. You see, that's what the Israelites did. They didn't long for the beatings. They didn't long for the making of brick. They didn't long for building the pyramids or whatever else they built. They were very selective in what they were longing for. They only longed for the leeks and the melons and the cucumbers and the meat that was in the pot. They didn't see themselves as being totally wicked. They were just selectively wicked. But they didn't see that either. If we're not careful, the old desires of the past will blind us to the blessings that we have in God and in Christ and keep pulling us back and pulling us back, because we never really put to death the old man. A man who is thinking about adultery, as we talked about last week, or a woman in our age that's thinking about adultery, is not thinking about heaven. We get certain desires and fixations in our minds and we begin to concentrate on those. And as we do, we're no longer focused on God who is invisible. We're no longer walking by faith as Moses did, looking ahead and accepting the burden of leadership over an unbelieving people. Secondly, we must cultivate a spirit of thanksgiving, whatever our life is with God. And I think this becomes a very important point, especially with the material expectations that we have in our world and our society today. Listen, following after God may mean that we are in the heat of the desert. It may mean that we are nomadic. It may mean that we are living in the wild and eating manna off the ground and drinking water that springs up from the earth that God has provided. Our lives in following God and in following Christ may not always cater or pander to our comfort. But the ultimate question of the Israelites that they never really seem to get around to is the pillar leading you? Is the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire out there in front of you, leading you where God wants you to go? Do you see that? Or do you only see the discomforts that may come in following after God? If you would, turn a couple of pages back from Colossians to Philippians chapter 4. We could illustrate this in different ways. I'll just choose some words of Paul, who writes this epistle from prison. This is where following Christ has gotten him. Like Moses, did Paul not leave freedom and go into bondage? That's what he called himself, a bondservant of Christ. He left the freedom of being a Jew and an advanced Jew. He left that for being a bondservant of the Lord, and it resulted in a literal imprisonment, literal bondage. But this is what he writes, Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, but now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see where his vision is centered. You see who's at the center of Paul's being. Didn't Hebrews 11 say that of Moses? He had faith in the invisible God that led him forward even from freedom into bondage. Doesn't Paul have that same kind of faith that leads him forward from the freedom of Judaism into the bondage of being an apostle of Jesus Christ? And he says, I have learned contentedness, this man who writes from prison. In verses 18 and following, indeed I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which are sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all of your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Praising and worshiping and honoring God. Confidence in God. Remember what we talked about this morning? Where is God when it appears that things are in chaos? Things are not as I would have them to be. Things are not as comfortable and cushy as I would have them to be in my life. I would not choose to be where I am. Where is God? And here's Paul writing from a Roman prison, having been in prison now perhaps 5 years or so, still praising and honoring God, still confident in God, still content in whatever state he's in. Paul and Moses have the same spirit. And it's a spirit quite different than the Israelites. And then thirdly, our faith often must live among unbelief. Moses' faith had to live and thrive and exercise itself among the unbelief of so many who were around him. However, we see in Moses not the despising of his fellow Israelites, but we see his interceding on their behalf. And herein lies the point. We cannot afford to let ourselves despise the unbelieving. And that's easier said than done, perhaps. It's easy to get frustrated with people whose faith is not what it ought to be. They're not doing what they ought to be doing. They're not serving as diligently. Or they may be just complete unbelievers and have no regard for God whatsoever. And it can be very, very difficult to live as a man or a woman of faith in this world among those who are unbelievers. Moses not only lived among them, but he led them. His faith in God helped him to rise above those that were around him and lead them. And so true faith should lead us not to complain, not to murmur, not to find fault, certainly not to despise our fellow brothers and sisters. But true faith should push us out to the front. And not perhaps just as an elder in the local church, but as a husband or a father. I think as David had a good lesson recently in being spiritual leaders in our families. As older women of faith and knowledge and experience and wisdom, being leaders among the women. And guiding them and helping them to be what they ought to be and learn what they ought to learn. Those of us who rub elbows every day in the secular workplace, our faith should help us to rise, even in that environment, to be a leader and to look ahead and look to God and not look behind and to become a complainer and a murmurer like the Israelites. One more passage and we'll close. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and following. This is the exhortation that is being given to the Hebrew brethren who are wavering in their belief. And in fact, the writer is stating in this book, you're in danger of making the same mistake as those Israelites in the Old Testament, who, as he says into chapter 4, did not enter into the rest of Canaan that God was offering to them. Verse 12 of chapter 3, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? This entire generation led by the greatest leader of the day. And yet they fell. Now with whom was He angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have come short of it. The nation of Israel stands, unfortunately, throughout the rest of history as a negative example of what God does not want to see in His people. And we're urged by the Hebrew writer, and we're urged by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. We're urged in various places to go back and learn the lessons of unbelief. Unbelief that was so strong and so present, even in the great displays of God's power manifested among these people. Unbelief is very powerful. And we must be very, very careful that we do not allow our carnal appetite and our desires for these worldly things around us and even the unbelief of others to drag us down and lead us away from God. When you became a Christian, did you make a clean break with the past? Did you put to death the old man? Put to death the old man. Are you that committed to the Lord? Or do you find yourself of a divided mind? Still struggling, still being attracted, still in your heart being pulled back to bondage. We exhort you to enjoy the freedom that is in Christ and to live fully in that freedom and to grow and mature in faith in the God who is unseen. And if still you are in the world and struggling to pull away from it, you're never going to find that strength on your own. At some point, you've got to make the decision. I'm going to commit myself to the Lord, for it is not in me to put that old man to death and to fight this battle on my own. As God led the Israelites out of bondage through the leadership of Moses, He will lead us out of the bondage of sin through the leadership of Christ. Can we help you obey the gospel in any way as we stand and sing?